We turn then to Luke chapter 24 and to the closing verses of this chapter. And you'll notice in verses 52 and 53 a scene of great joy and worship. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now the question is, what was the occasion of this great joy? And the answer is, of course, the ascension of the resurrected Christ. The ascension took place before the very eyes of these disciples there on the at Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, and on the southeastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. Jesus blessed them, and we read here, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And so they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. There's a great emphasis in the accounts given to us of this eyewitness account of the ascension. We have it in several passages. Mark, for example, chapter 16, 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. So there he is giving them his final words, and he's taken up from them. They saw it happen. You remember that when Jesus had risen from the dead, he appeared to them on various occasions, and he appeared and he disappeared. But on his last visit to them, he didn't just disappear, but he ascended in their full view. Luke tells us here, it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, we have it again. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, you see the emphasis there, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So these three accounts, of course, give us a snapshot of what happened on earth. The disciples are in the presence of Jesus, the risen Christ, and he's blessing them, speaking to them for the last time. And while they watch, he goes up. He's taken up. And they stood there looking at that spot where they saw him last, in the sky. But then we have a couple of verses that give us a glimpse of this from heaven's side. Hebrews 1:3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's looking at things in heaven. You know, the disciples saw what happened on earth. He went up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. But here this scripture says this is what happened in heaven. When he disappeared from them, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again in Philippians 2 verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The ascension. So the ascension is one of the great foundational truths, one of the great pillar truths of the gospel. So we have the conception of Jesus, the miracle, the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when deity and humanity were united. And then his birth into this world. We have the life and ministry of Jesus. Then we have the atoning death of Jesus and his burial. And then his triumphant resurrection from the dead. And then the next thing is his ascension. It's one of those great foundational truths of very great importance. And of course the trouble is with us that we tend to neglect it a bit. You know, we have Good Friday. No, that's quite a thing in the calendar. We have Easter Sunday. Of course, it's on a Sunday, so that's quite easy, isn't it? You know, remember that. We have Christmas Day, and we make an effort to come to church on Christmas Day, whatever day of the week it's on. But who remembers the Ascension, which is on a Thursday? You know, but it's a vitally important truth, and something to share for our great encouragement and comfort. So that's what we're going to look at here this evening. I want first of all to look at the biblical emphasis upon Christ's ascension, which is vitally important. First of all, the Old Testament prophesied the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have it in Psalm 68 and verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. Now this is a kind of picture language, as though a general is coming back from a battle. He's got his armies behind him, all the ranks of soldiers, and behind them are the prisoners, captives being led captive. That's the kind of picture there. And of course it's applied to the Lord Jesus. It tells us how he went into the battle, into death, And his battle was not with human beings, but it was with sin and death and with the powers of darkness. And he triumphed over them on the cross. And so it is said then, he ascended on high and he led captivity captive. And Paul takes those words from Psalm 68, 18, and he applies them to Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. So you see, it's there in the Old Testament. You remember when the two were on the Emmaus Road and Jesus opened up the scriptures beginning at Moses and all the prophets and taught them from all the Old Testament the things about himself. Well, maybe this was one of them. Psalm 68, verse 18. Then you've got Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the scene here is the arrival of Christ in heaven, and he's being invited by God the Father to sit down at his right hand until his final victory is complete, which of course is at Christ's second coming. Now Jesus himself applied this scripture to himself, and Peter and Hebrews apply these words of Psalm 110 verse 1 to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the ascension of Jesus is not just in the New Testament, it's prophesied in the Old Testament. And then, of course, we have the ascension was uppermost in the thoughts of Jesus as he approached his death. The Apostle John records this on several occasions. John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. This is the awareness of Christ as he's approaching his death. He gets the disciples together for the last time. He knows exactly what's happening. He had come from God into the world to be a redeemer. He was going to God, the ascension, you see. And in John 16:28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So this is uppermost in his thinking as he approaches the cross. John 17, that wonderful chapter which has been called Christ's High Priestly Prayer. Verse 13, he says to his Father, but now I come to you. You see what's in his mind? He's returning to his Father, returning to heaven, his ascension. And again in John 17, in the early part of the prayer, he prays, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. The ascension, you see. So it's there in the Old Testament prophecies. It's there in the mind of Christ before his crucifixion. And then after his resurrection, do you remember that occasion when he appeared to Mary Magdalene near the tomb there? When she saw him, of course, she ran to his feet and she fell down at his feet and she threw her arms around him and it was as though she would never let him go again. And he says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And then you've got it in the New Testament letters, 1 Peter 3:16. You've got that little verse. It seems like a verse of a hymn, a New Testament hymn, the way it's laid out there. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The ascension, you see, is there in the New Testament letters. Peter, 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The sheer emphasis in Scripture on the ascension ought to make it a matter of great interest to us. But particularly, I want to draw to your attention, not just the fact of it, not just the evidence in Scripture for it, but the joy of the disciples, the apostles, in it. When Christ ascended before their very eyes, the risen Christ, remember, would reveal himself to them. When he ascended to heaven, they went back to the temple with great joy, and they worshipped him, and they praised and blessed God. Now, the ascension should also fill us with a sense of great joy. Now, come on, does it? How often do you think of the ascension? How important is the ascension to you? Does it fill you with joy? Does it thrill you to think that Christ, who died for your sins and who was buried and was raised from the dead, has ascended to heaven, and there he is now at God's right hand? Now, we need to think about this. Now, of course, this ascension of Christ is one of those steps in Christ's exaltation. You may recall the Westminster Confession of Faith. the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising from the dead on the third day, his ascending up to heaven, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and his coming again to judge the world at the last day. So the ascension, you see, features there as the second of those four steps in Christ's exaltation. So it's one of those crucially important things that we find in the New Testament. Just as our salvation couldn't have been completed without the incarnation, it could never have been without the life of Jesus. We could never have been saved without his death on the cross, the atonement, the propitiation. We couldn't have been saved without his resurrection from the dead, and we can't be saved without his ascension. It's that vital to our salvation. So it's something we ought to think about, something we ought to consider. Now, the joy of Christ's ascension rests in four things. The first of them is this. Christ's ascension means that his work on earth is completed. Because in this ascension, as we've already read in some of the scriptures, he sits down. When he enters heaven, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the message sent out by this picture of Christ sitting down is a completed and finished work. We remember, don't we, that on the cross Jesus uttered that word, which in the original language is just one word, finished. He uttered that just before he died on the cross. And of course, he wasn't talking about himself being finished. He was talking about the work that he'd come to do being finished. He'd come to deal with the problem of sin. He'd come to offer himself as a propitiation, to appease God, to turn God's wrath away from us. And how did he do that? Well, by bearing that wrath himself. He came to pay the price for our sins. And the Bible says when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, it's a well-known fact, of course, and you're probably aware of it, you have heard it before, that in the Old Testament, those responsible for sacrifices and atonement never sat down. There was no chair in the tabernacle or temple that they could sit down because their work was never done. It was never finished. Day after day, month after month, year after year, century after century, the work was never ended. It was all, of course, pointing ahead to the final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he had offered this one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That means the work is finished. It's completed, isn't it? In the words of one hymn, the price is paid. And then another line of that hymn, no more to pay. Now, that's something that we should think about. That's something we should meditate on. The price is paid. Or you think of some of the hymns that we sing, you know, 'tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished. All the debt is paid. Don't you just want to hold on to those words? Christian, don't you need to be reminded of that from time to time? The debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world has died. What amazing words they are. Now this is Christ sitting down, ascended, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. The work is finished. Forgiveness has been purchased. Redemption has been supplied. There's salvation for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if you've been a Christian for some time, that you need to remind yourself of these things frequently, don't you? Because sometimes you'll be cast down about your sins. And sometimes you need to be reminded of this. And in the words of one of our hymns, when Satan tempts me to despair, does he do that with you? He tempts you to despair. He tells you, you can't be a Christian. Look how sinful you still are. So what do? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, up where I look, where are you looking to? I see him there who made an end of all my sin. To the right hand of the majesty on high, Christ is sitting there. The work is done. It is finished. It's complete. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And if God is satisfied, then you, believer, have every right to be satisfied. Isn't that right? Are you satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done? And are you resting in that one thing, that Christ has given himself to save sinners? That on the cross he took the sins of others on himself, and suffered the punishment for those sins. Are you trusting in that alone to be right with God? That's the focal point of faith, is that trust in Jesus Christ and learning that through his death, sin has been dealt with and God forgives and accepts all those who trust in his Son. Not only does he accept us because of Christ's blood, which is shed to take our sins away, but also Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And God accepts us on the grounds of that. So, rejoice then. The ascension. See, it's a matter of joy. Christ has ascended. The work is finished. We can rejoice now in the Lord Jesus Christ. This should maintain our joy day by day as we think on these things. Then the second thing really which should cause us to rejoice in the ascension is this. That in the ascension, Christ has been promoted to the place of supreme power. He's been promoted to the place of supreme power. So you read of this in Ephesians 1:19 to 21. When Paul was praying for the Christians at Ephesus, he was praying that they may know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all other principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. God has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ to his right hand in heaven in order to show the greatness of his power toward us who believe. Christ is exalted. And what it really means is this, that Christ is exalted there as our king. He's in the place of supreme power and authority. He's not only reigning over the whole creation, he's reigning over his people, and he's reigning over the powers of darkness. In the Shorter Catechism, the question is asked, how does Christ fulfill the office of a king? And the answer is by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, if you're a Christian today, you're a Christian because Christ has subdued you to himself. He's conquered you. I don't know if you have read John Bunyan's Holy War. It's a very intriguing book. It's the story of a city called Mansoul. And it's the story of how Diabolus, who is the devil, deceives the people of this city and takes them into bondage, you know. And it's the story, really, of the fall of man. It's put in this pictorial way. Well, then, of course, what happens is the prince comes along later. And he is able to conquer the Diabolus, and he's able to redeem the city of Mansoul. It's the story, of course, of what Christ has done for us. Christ has subdued us to himself. He's conquered us. He's conquered our sin. And he's delivered us from the hand of Satan. And now he's ruling us. We have to remember this, you know. Christ is our king. Now, is that how you think of Jesus? You think he was your saviour, of course. Well, that comes naturally. He's a saviour, that's the meaning of his name. But he's our king too. And that means we owe him allegiance. We have to obey him. The one evidence that Christ really is our saviour is that we give him obedience. We take seriously what he says and take his commands to heart and seek to do them by his grace. Christ is our king. He's ruling and defending us. You know, there's a wonderful story of a particular man in Scotland in the, don't ask me what century, 1700s, I forget. But I can't even remember his name, but I think it was Cargill. He was a preacher. And the title of the book is No King But Christ. Now, if you know the story of Scotland in those years, Charles II was forcing upon Scotland Anglicanism when they were Presbyterians. And he was forcing them to change their worship and so on. And then people who preached the evangelical gospel and people who preached in the fields like this man, he tried to shut them up and to imprison them and so on. But when these men preached in the fields, there would be thousands of people around them. And so they did that, you know, and the king couldn't even get at them. But in the end, of course, this man was actually captured and executed. But what an amazing story it is. Willing to die for this, you see. No king but Christ. Now it comes down to it, doesn't it? When, you know, the royalty in the land tries to tell you how you can worship God, how you should serve him, and to stop you preaching his gospel. No king but Christ. They were willing to die, you see, because Christ was their only king. And they rejected the authority of the king in London, because he too should come under God's, under Christ's authority. And there are times when you have to disobey the king or the queen if they are flouting the authority of God. Anyway, Christ is our king, that's the point. Christ is our king, which means that we owe him our allegiance, our loyalty. Now, don't we need to be reminded of this fact that Christ is our king every day? He's put in the place of supreme power and authority in heaven. And we're to live the Christian life by drawing on that power. We're not just to enter into self-effort to become better Christians, but remember that it's only as he empowers us that we can really make advancement in our Christian lives. We're to trust him through the Holy Spirit to provide us with the power, through the scriptures to give us the power, so that we may deny ourselves and live for his glory alone. Christ is our King, and he has all the power that we need in order to live a godly life. Then another thing that really causes great joy in Christ's ascension is this, that Christ represents us in heaven. He's been exalted to God's right hand, and he's there as our great high priest. Now in the Old Testament, the high priest represented Israel, and they went into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, that place that was shut off by a curtain, which is a kind of no entry sign. Nobody allowed in there, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then, not without blood. Blood had to be taken and sprinkled and so on. Now we're told in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is a far superior priest, high priest to any of those in the Old Testament. Far greater than Aaron, the first high priest. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he's offered a better sacrifice than they ever offered. All they could offer was the blood of bulls and goats. But he has offered his own blood. The blood of God, you see, God in human nature. He has offered his blood to God. He has offered himself without spot to God. And also, he hasn't entered into a tabernacle to be made by human hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ is in heaven. He's ascended to heaven, and he's representing us there. Now we are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he, as our great high priest, sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He's been here. He himself has been tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is for the big guns of Satan to come out against him. You and I never get that far in temptation because we cracked before then. But Satan came against the Lord Jesus with all his armor. But Christ defeated him at every point. And he sympathizes with us. Just think of that. What an amazing thing. What a comfort that is. What an encouragement. That when we are going through it here, struggling to live a holy life, struggling against temptation, Christ, he knows what it's like. He's sympathizing with us. And what's more, he is praying for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, 24 and 5, we are told he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is continually praying for Christians, for believers. Just think of that. What a comfort that is. You may be going through the mill in your life. You may be going through difficult times, testing times, trying times, and you're struggling. Know this then, that if you're Christ, Christ is praying for you. He's praying that mercy and grace will be given you to help you in your times of need. And we are told then in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Christ is praying for us. Mercy and grace is available. And that's the key to living the Christian life, isn't it? It's all about mercy. It's all about grace. In one of the hymns in the hymn book, it takes up this theme of Christ as our high priest, and it says, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known, and ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in this evil hour. We should pour out our hearts at the throne of grace, and seek mercy and grace to help us. And Christ's prayers have secured that mercy and grace for us. Paul takes this up, this ascension of Christ, this intercession of Christ, in Romans 8:34. Christ has died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Just think of that. Every moment of every day, at work, at home, in the most difficult times of your life, Christ is sympathizing with you. Christ is praying for you and supplying you with mercy and grace. Now, in the New Testament, there's a very good example of Christ interceding for someone. I'm thinking of the Apostle Peter. Just at that time, you know, before Gethsemane, when Jesus warned Peter, Peter said that, though all men forsake you, I will not. I'll even die for you. And then Jesus said to him, no, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the night is out. But he also said this to him, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. What a comfort that is. Christ is praying for us that our faith should not fail. When we come under pressures, when we come under temptations, when Satan makes us his target, when he does his utmost to bring us down, to ruin our Christian life, remember that Christ is praying for you, Christian, that your faith will not fail. This is the compassion he has for us, just as he did for Peter. I pray to you that your faith will not fail. So then, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as someone has put it, mercy for past sins, grace for future work, trial and resistance to temptation. Mercy and grace. That's the only way to get on in this Christian life. And then the fourth thing that really should cause us joy, it caused these apostles joy. They went from that scene of the ascension to the temple praising and worshipping God. It was a sense of expectancy. Remember Jesus' last words to them. They were to wait at Jerusalem until he sent the Holy Spirit to them. And the Spirit would bring them power to do the work of the gospel. So they could go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They could make disciples of all nations and teach them the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to wait. So when they went back with a quickened step to the temple, full of joy, it was not just these other things we've mentioned, but this sense of expectancy. Something is going to happen. The Spirit is coming. We know the story, don't we? How a little later, on the day of Pentecost, as they waited there, the Spirit, 10 days after the ascension, that's all, the Spirit came upon them. And remarkable things happened. Phenomenal things, supernatural things happened. That speaking with other languages and so on. So that Jews from all over the world could hear them in their own languages. It's quite a remarkable thing. There were tongues of fire that came and rested upon each of them. But one of the most amazing things is that 3,000 people were convicted of their sin and cried out, what must we do? Imagine that. Peter's preaching and people are crying out, tell us what to do. What must we do to be saved? That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the ascension of Christ should create in us, surely, a sense of expectancy too. The Spirit has come, of course, but we still pray for fresh visitations of the Spirit, don't we? Now, Jesus said that your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Are you asking? When you're coming to Sunday worship, are you praying in the week that the God will give us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without whom, of course, nothing can be achieved? Are you praying for that power from on high in the life of the church, in the church prayer meeting, in the witness of believers, so that we may see God glorified in remarkable things, in people being saved and in the advancing of the cause of Christ? There should be a sense of expectancy, shouldn't there? Are we just going to mull on like this until the church peters out into nothing? Or will we have a sense of expectancy that God the Holy Spirit can come in power and refresh and revive and enable us in the preaching of the gospel? Now, these are all various reasons why the ascension should be often thought about, why it should really fill our hearts with joy. There's one other thing to mention, and that is there's a sequel to Christ's ascension. We must never think of the ascension apart from Christ's second coming. As a matter of fact, at the very ascension itself, while the disciples stood there, glued to the spot, gazing on the sky where they last saw Jesus, he went through the curtains that were into glory. They stood there looking up. There were these heavenly beings there who said to them, I want to go turn the page. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Christ's second coming is the final step in Christ's glorification is exaltation. Remember, I mentioned earlier the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising from the dead on the third day, his ascending to heaven, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and his coming again to judge the nations at the last day. When he comes, of course, Christians are going to be vindicated. When Christ is vindicated, before a guilty world, Christ will be vindicated. Everybody will see then that he really is the Son of God. He really is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Many of them will call on the mountains to fall on them, hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. But Christians won't be calling upon the mountains to hide them. Christians' faces will be lit up as they greet him. At the resurrection, believers being raised in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted at the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. What a day that will be when Christ comes again. Are you ready for that day? Are you trusting in Christ? The best is yet to be. Now, these are all the reasons why we should think often about Christ's ascension. This is stuff to feed your soul upon. This is stuff to encourage you and to give you joy by looking unto Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for an ascended Christ, an exalted Christ, an all-glorious and all-powerful Christ who is our Lord and Saviour. We thank you for a Christ who is coming again. And when he comes, then all his people will be vindicated with him and taken into a new creation in which righteousness dwells. We worship you for these things. Just pray now that you'll bless these truths to us, that they may encourage us and strengthen us in our determination to be more holy and to prepare ourselves for that great day when we see him face to face. Grant these mercies, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.